The following was in the afternoon of the fifth Sunday in October 1967 at Needmore.
I don't expect to keep you very long this afternoon. I'm turning through the book here and came across a portion of the scripture. A part of it, of which I attempted to use not too long ago for a text, but it was a part of it that attracted my attention as I read it a few months ago. Find it in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I'd like to read about 10 verses of that 15th chapter, beginning at the first. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. This follows up, of course, some of the wonderful things we were speaking of this morning. And it shows that the apostle was preaching the things that he received when he was commanded, qualified and commanded, to testify of the things which he had seen and heard. And it was this very same thing, as we said this morning, that he went on into Damascus and began to preach Jesus and him crucified, the one that he had before tried to destroy and condemn, saying that he was not the Christ, but an impostor. But now there were certain things that had taken place with him. He was brought out of that darkness which he and all of us are in nature. Brought forth into the marvelous light of the Son of God. While we will remember that he said to God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And therefore, without this light shining by God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, without it shining in our heart, we could not know anything of the glory of God. And until and unless Jesus is revealed by that light, or in that light being commanded to shine in our hearts, we cannot know God except through Jesus and the things that Jesus declared. Now Jesus is declared to be the Word of God, and that which imparts the knowledge of the one for whom this person represents, as Jesus was when he came here as the Son of God, and speaking the things that his Father gave him to speak, and none other things, except what he was commanded to do, He was therefore called the Word of God. And speaking as the Son of God, and speaking as the one whom the Father sent here into the world, he declared the things that God had determined to do. And as we said this morning, he declared what he came for, the purpose he came. And then after he had finished all the work, after he had kept perfectly the law, not for himself, as I pointed out, but after he had done all that he came here to do, he, almost at the end of his pilgrimage here in the world, he says, I have finished, Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. That's a wonderful declaration, isn't it? I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Not very many things that we might undertake to do while we are in this mortal life that we can say we actually finished them. I know some of you know I used to be in the building business, and lots of times we, of course, school buildings or whatever it might have been, we had the blueprints, the architect's drawings and so forth, and as faithfully as we might undertake and be required to do, there were always things that were left out that were not completely finished. That was human wisdom, a human weakness, no doubt. But now Jesus said, Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And he, in praying to the Father, he said, I finished the work, therefore glorify me with the same glory that I had with thee before the world began. And the answer of the Father was, I have both glorified thee and will glorify thee. And therefore he was received back into heaven, which account we have as he went out and his disciples followed him. A glorious manifestation of the power of God was made there in their midst, that he saw the Savior, whom there was no question but what he was the Savior, because he was the very one that they had talked with. After his resurrection, they had been with him for 40 days, I believe, and he ate with them, he talked with them, and proved that he was the very one that was crucified, but now was risen from the dead. The Father glorified him by receiving him back into heaven from whence he came, testifying that his Son had finished the work that his Father, that is God, sent him here into the world to do. Otherwise, he would not have glorified him with the same glory that he had with the Father before the world began. Now these are the things that the apostle was commanded to preach, and he should testify of these things in various places. One place, you remember, after he left Damascus, it was said that he should testify of God in Rome. And we remember the conditions and the circumstances which surrounded his going to Rome, showing that all the eternal purposes of God are carried out in every particular, because it takes everything working together to bring about a desired result or the desired end. So it took this coming of Jesus in a body which the Father had prepared him. It took his coming here into the world, made of the seed of Abraham, yet without sin. But he was made like unto us, but without sin, of course. But it was in a body that the Father had prepared for him. And now as he went back into heaven, having finished the work, I do not think there can be any question but what, since he was as a man here in the world and saw and was seen of his disciples as a man, and God his Father being a spirit, it occurs to me that it would be necessary that in order for Jesus to take his seat, as we are told, at the right hand of the Father on high, And there to sit at thy right hand, as the Father told him, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. It seems to me that Jesus must have, in his being raised up, or in his ascending into heaven, that he must have been changed. There must have been a change wrought in him, that he could sit at the right hand of his Father. We know that it was the same Jesus. We know that he was here, and though there were many that denied that he was raised from the dead, and yet by many infallible proofs, it was evident that he was the Christ. Now, Paul said here, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some have fallen asleep." Meaning, of course, that when Paul was speaking here or writing here, that many of those who actually saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead, they were yet living. But you will notice, and it is a wonderful thing to my understanding or to my feelings, that there wasn't a single one of those priests, not a single one of those Roman soldiers, that saw Jesus after his resurrection. I do not believe that anyone, except those who exercise the Spirit of God, ever have seen Jesus after his resurrection. I mean that in this day as well as in that day, because he was seen of Cephas, which was Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, it was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now the apostle here was talking about that he did not actually see Christ in the flesh while Christ was here in the world. But the important thing was in his preaching and his contending for this Jesus as being the Son of God, having been crucified and was raised from the dead, he was seen in me also as one born out of due time. Now, it was necessary in that day for a man to have seen the Lord Jesus before he was qualified to become an apostle. And because the apostle, and because Paul had not actually seen Jesus, there were many among the Jews, there were many among perhaps some of the churches that had been established in that day that denied that he was the Christ. And often when the apostle went to visit these churches, they gave him considerable trouble because they did not believe, they did not have evidence that he was an apostle. And upon one occasion he used this. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ?" Here he says, he saw him as one born out of due time. But now, my brethren and friends, it is an evident fact, it is absolutely necessary for every one of us to have seen Jesus before that we can testify of his grace or of his mercy. The apostle, having seen him as one born out of due time, he saw him spiritually. He saw him by revelation. He knew that he was the Christ, the power that attended his being born of the Spirit of God, and the command that was given him testified that he had seen Christ. And as none saw him, Jesus, after he arose from the dead, I feel quite certain that I'm right when I say that no person has ever seen Jesus in reality from that day until this, except the children of God, those that were chosen in Christ before the world began. They are the only ones that have ever seen him or ever will see him. They do not, of course, see him with a natural eye, but they see him spiritually. He is revealed in their hearts. And every person that is a witness or testifies that Jesus is the Christ, they must have him in their hearts. He must be, he always is revealed in their hearts. And this is what the apostle was speaking of, though it was denied by many that he was an apostle. And yet he said, and last of all, he was seen in me also as one born out of due time. For I am not the least of the apostles. Paul was not bragging about himself concerning his gifts at all. He never did. He told us how that he came to know by revelation, how that God, who separated him from his mother's womb, revealed himself in me. And I've tried to point out sometimes that it did not just merely reveal him to me, but reveal him in me. There's quite a difference in having the very power of God enter into the very inmost recesses of the heart. Or some might say into the very soul. A lot of difference between that and just hearing of him, but the hearing of the ear. Because we soon may forget the hearing. But there are certain experiences, powerful experiences that take place when Jesus is revealed in the heart, that children of God never forget. It is true that many of us, when we become old, that we forget many things that are natural, and I'm beginning to feel it. I cannot remember faces and names, and never was too good at it, but I'm getting worse. And I realize, therefore, that I'm slipping in that sense. But now there are certain things that take place with us. I do not feel that as long as we have any mind at all, any intelligence at all, that we forget the dealings of the Lord with us. Because these things are written indelibly in the heart. And when we are kept by the power of God, we shall never turn away from following after strange gods or strange doctrines, after the Jesus and the power of his resurrection and all that Jesus means to his children and to the church collectively. They never forget that. When one has been brought out to trusting in himself for righteousness, into knowing that Jesus and experiencing that Jesus is my Savior and my righteousness, and as one said, he's my all and in all, they never can go back to trusting in the flesh again, because old things, as you remember, have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And if we find those who become dilatory, maybe, after a while, into the attending the churches, attending the meetings, and seem to have lost interest in these. And we have no answer really for that, except it does bring a question in our hearts, in our feelings, wondering whether such have really missed the substance, and they have only the shadow. But who knows what the grace of God is, or what the purposes of God are concerning these. Some we have known that for a season seem to have been weaned away from the beautiful, wonderful things that Jesus has done for them. And then afterwards, after they have been not forsaken, but the Father withdraws, the Spirit withdrawn for them for a little while. And they seem to go back into the world. And yet how many have we known that after they have wandered around for a while, that they were brought back and acknowledged that they had fallen away from the things that they once loved, but not fallen from grace, because there's no such thing as falling from grace. If there's any that have fallen that we really think they've fallen, it would be more proper and truthful to say that they fell for the lack of grace and not from it. Because there's no such a thing as falling from the grace of our God. If one has made a profession and does not have the possession of these things, he may fall from his profession, but he cannot fall from the possession. I might illustrate it, as I heard it illustrated one time, or several times perhaps, that if a person were upon the limb of a tree, it would be possible for him to fall off of that tree, literally speaking. But now if we were a part of that limb, we could not possibly fall unless the limb itself fell. If we're in Christ Jesus, if he has taken up his abode in us, then before that we could fall from grace in the sense in which we're speaking of it, it would be necessary for Jesus himself to fall, which we could not possibly recognize for one moment. So there's no such a thing as falling from grace. You remember, you probably have heard the expression, once in grace, always in grace. Well, the scripture doesn't speak of it just in those words, but there's no doubt it is true. Because Jesus, we're kept not by ourselves, not by our own will and works, but we're kept by the power of God. But now these are the things that Paul was contending for, that he actually saw Jesus when the Lord revealed himself to him. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If it were not so, and if it were necessary, which it is, of course, that we see Jesus, he be revealed to us, if it were not true that we see him spiritually, then we who have lived since Jesus ascended into heaven, we could not claim to have received him, not claim to have seen him, except we see him spiritually with a spiritual eye. Paul testified, as I said a moment ago and quoted, that God who separated me from my mother's womb and revealed himself in me and commanded that he should preach the gospel and so forth. That's what the apostle was continuing to do. And he was continually testifying that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the very one that God sent here into the world. He was the Son of God. And though he suffered at the hands of cruel men, at the hands of men and devils, and yet the old prophets saying, the old writers saying, and which was carried out, as we mentioned this morning, so minutely, he said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt I suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And so though Jesus died, his life was not taken away from him. No man could take his life away from him. If it had been his will, if it had been his Father's will, when the king said to him, "Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee, or I have power to crucify thee?" And Jesus answered him very calmly, it seems to me, he said, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given to thee of my Father which is in heaven." Do you not know, and maybe not on that occasion, but during the time there, he said, "I could call upon my Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels." And so it was, if it had been the Father's will, if it had been the Son's will. But the Son knew for what reason, what purpose he came here into the world. And he was glad. He was glad because his very people were a part of him. And in the gift that the Father gave him, and he said to the Father, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." And so I and the Father in one, I and you in me. Here is a close relationship. So that Jesus could neither live And in obedience to the law, he could neither die in obedience to the command of his Father, except that those that were in him should live in him and die in him. And surely he could not be raised from the dead, except that those that were in him should be raised from the dead with him. And so it is so wonderfully declared that he died for our offenses, he arose again for our justification. And so what a beautiful, wonderful, glorious thing it is that in the experiences of the children of God in these days, that when God brings them forth out of nature's darkness into the marvelous light, or shines in the hearts, as I mentioned this morning, shines in the heart. What a beautiful thing it is that they have the assurance. They see Jesus. There's no question about it. They see Jesus, and he's made unto them everything they need while they live or when they die. While they rest in the grave, while they sleep in the grave, he's everything they need. Because he said, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee, even unto the end of the world I'll be with you, and so forth. And so it's a beautiful thing to know that the apostle, though he blasphemed at one time, though he persecuted the church of God at one time, and yet now Jesus had revealed himself to the apostle. And he went about preaching the gospel, establishing churches upon the doctrine of Jesus and him crucified in his resurrection from the dead. And yet the apostle never boasted of that. He always remembered as those who had been digged from a pit, those who had been rescued from a horrible condition. They would always remember, if they're in the right mind, they would always remember the hole of the pit from which they've been digged. You remember that David said, I waited patiently upon the Lord. He inclined his ear and he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and put my feet upon the rock and established my going. Put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto God. So I do not believe that David ever forgot the pit from which he was digged, nor the grace and the mercy of God. Neither did the apostle. So let's see what he says here. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I'm not meet, I'm not fit, I'm not qualified in his own opinion to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I've often wondered if Paul didn't remember so very many, many times how that in his unbelief and yet feeling sure he was right, that he held it close to those who stoned Stephen to death. Stephen calling upon the name of the Lord and saying that I see the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father. And yet Saul in his unbelief, in the darkness of his very being, he held it close and gave his consent that they should stone him to death. And now he says, I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But here, one of the most wonderful and glorious things that I think that the apostle ever said or wrote, if we could think one thing that he said concerning the doctrine of God our Savior was more important and more wonderful than another. He said, and let me read that verse again. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Isn't it wonderful to know that he was exercised both as to his own unfitness and unworthiness, not meet to be called an apostle, and yet to have it so indelibly put in his heart and his mind, his very being. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? Yet, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was not bestowed upon me in vain. Oh, it looks like he's beginning to boast a little, doesn't it? And his grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And I think we would, if we're familiar with the scriptures, familiar with the labors of Peter, James, John, and the others. We might say that the Apostle Paul traveled more, established more churches throughout the various provinces, and suffered more at the hands of wicked men, imprisoned, whipped, beaten with many stripes, and then finally imprisoned in Rome. He said, let me read it again, "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And so all of the laboring, all of the preaching, all the establishing of churches, everything that the apostle did, he recognized it was not himself, that was doing this, but always saying, "It is by the grace of God that I am what I am. And though I labored more abundantly than all the others, yet it was not I, was not me at all, yet not I, but the grace of God." And so I love to think of the apostle there as he left upon record for us some of the most wonderful and glorious things that mortal men have ever read or have ever thought about. Some wonderful and glorious language. And I love the language of the scriptures. I love the old English way, if we may put it that way, of expressing these things. I do not care for modernized scriptures. I do not think that there's any, some people say, well, we don't understand. There are a few words that we might not readily understand because of the old English form, but there's very few. But what we could very easily, if we know English language or have any thought or desire to look up the meaning if we don't know it. Because I'm always afraid, and it seems to me from what I've read, and I have, I suppose, all the new translations, all the Bibles that have been translated, I don't know how many different ones that I have, other than the King James, and it always seemed to me that there's somebody, somewhere, some reason, have been trying to cover up. And I don't know why, unless it is that they don't believe the doctrine. I know that there's about the time that one of the translations of recent years came out, that those who, of course, supported the King James Version, which I do, they said that others say, or said, and they felt it was true, that in a time of King James and among the English people, that predestination and election, and especially predestination, and it would have to be election and effectual calling, of course, and all these various doctrines, because they cannot be separated. And that was very much believed in King James' time, and those who translated the scriptures from the versions or from the Greek and the Hebrew that was known in that day, that they gave it a flavor of predestination and election, rather than to sticking strictly to the literal meaning of the Hebrew and the Greek. Well, I read after a good many Hebrew and Greek scholars, and some that I have had the utmost confidence in, because they were men of integrity and men who were very much in favor of holding the truth as it was revealed, and not going off at a tangent and trying to teach something else and base it upon things that had been revealed. And those that I have read said, well, while there are no question of what there may have been some mistakes or some mistranslation here and there, a very few, yet it was true in their opinion, and they knew the various languages. It was true that it was the best translation that any man or any person could make. That's the way I feel about it. I know that, and I heard a Jewish scholar the other evening saying that the scripture said it wasn't a virgin that conceived, but a young woman. Well, now, if that were true, the whole foundation of all that the prophets testified of or prophesied of would fall to the ground. because it was necessary that the power of God in revealing or bringing his own son from heaven, that the virgin must conceive by the Holy Spirit of our God and not be contaminated with that of any man. And so it's a beautiful thing for us to believe that the power of God wrought upon the virgin, and she brought forth a son, of whom the spirit and the angels said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so the prophets, and all the prophets from back in Isaiah and all through there, they testified of the coming of the Lord into the world. And these are the things that they testified were to come. The Apostle Paul testified that he has come. And so testify we that he has come. Not that we're expecting him to come as the Jews today for the most part, expecting the Messiah to come. But we declare that he has come. The scriptures declare that he has come. The apostles declared that he's come. Jesus declared himself that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we testify that he is the Christ, that he came, he died, he was buried, and he sends forth his spirit into our own hearts and reveals himself to us. Therefore, we can testify that Jesus is the Christ, that he arose and he died. He died and he arose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And so it is not just merely a guessing at it, because we have seen Jesus, as the apostle testified. Have I not seen him as one born out of due season, out of due time? We have seen Jesus if we are the children of God. If we have a hope of eternal life, if we've been born of the Spirit of God, we have seen Jesus. And yet we have nothing, absolutely nothing to boast about. Nothing to brag about at all. Because if we have seen Jesus, it is because he has revealed himself in us, as he did in the apostle. He revealed himself in us, and we have seen him, we have believed in him, and we testify of the things we've seen and heard. Seen and heard, so did Paul, testified of the things that he saw and heard when he was surrounded with that light and heard the voice from heaven. And so the apostle here says, yet, though he testified of Jesus, though he preached Jesus, most wonderful, as I said, language and doctrine that I've ever read. Take the 8th chapter of Romans, where it said, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose." Read that on down through, and you won't find more beautiful, more wonderful, more glorious language than that. But it isn't the language that's so attractive. It's more important the things that he's talking about that has been revealed and is being revealed in the hearts of the Lord's people. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, as he goes on to say there, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called him, also glorified those whom he glorified. I'm not getting it all right there, but when he wound up there, he had covered every point of doctrine, everything that was necessary in the eternal will of the Father, in both the choice of the children in himself before the world began, and the Jesus coming here as and suffering and dying as the first fruits of them that slept. And so it's wonderful, isn't it? And then the apostle, in writing this, he says, "What shall we say therefore to these things?" After he quoted this, written these wonderful things, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Think of that. If God is for us, who can be against us? Everything is under the control of our God. Everything is in his hands. And if he's for us, surely none can be against us. And then he goes on in the rest of that chapter and says that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I just wanted to be brief this afternoon, of course. And he goes on, therefore, to say that it was by the grace of God that he was what he was, by the grace of God, that he labored more abundant than these others. But therefore, he said, "Whether I or they, so we preach and so ye believe." Then he goes on and takes up the resurrection from the dead, or of the dead. And it's a wonderful thing, as you remember in the 15th chapter here, the remainder of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, how that he makes it very plain, though that some denied there was a resurrection, that Jesus Christ was resurrected. But he goes on so plainly to say that as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, it would be a forlorn outlook, wouldn't it, if we had to live here in this world with our troubles and trials and disappointments, and doubts and fears and tremblings, and knowing that we had to live and then a few years, a few days, maybe a month, die, without having the assurance that there are better things awaiting for us on the other side, if so be that we are one for whom Jesus died. I believe I quoted this morning, after we believed, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, my friends and brethren, if you have not seen, have not been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, if you have not seen Jesus in the sense in which the apostle said here, have I not seen him as one born out of due time? If heaven, to some degree, hasn't already come down into your poor heart, if heaven hasn't been begun below in the revelation and in the things that Jesus had done for us, which he sent the Spirit when he went away, he sent the Spirit and reveals to each one of his people, if you have not seen him, if you have not experienced to some little degree at least the joys of heaven, the beauties of heaven, not literal beauties, not literal joys, if you have not seen Jesus in his fullness as he, Father, as he said, Father, here am I, and all those that thou hast given me, I have lost nothing. So when he presents his children, though they're vile sinners here and ungodly here in the world, yet by this grace of God, yet by this justification that he wrought out for them when he rose from the dead, he will present his bride fully clothed in that righteous robe which he himself has wrought out, so that the Father will never see a spot, a wrinkle, or any such thing in the bride, because they stand no longer in their Adam flesh, but they stand alone in Jesus, perfect as he's perfect. Do you blame, therefore, or do you find in the fault with the apostle contending all of his life that he had seen the Jesus, that he was testifying of the things that he had seen, that he knew, told the brethren, that what he believed, he felt, he saw, that it was much better for him to part, to go hence, because he had seen as he was raised up perhaps to the third heaven, and he saw things unlawful from end to other. And yet he said, well, it was better for him to depart and go hence, yet for the church, for the brethren, it was possible, it was necessary for him to remain. And he remained here as long as the Father in heaven had a use for him and a purpose for him in preaching and establishing the churches and all of these things. So may God give us grace, my brethren and friends, that we shall look unto these things, and being fully persuaded that he who has revealed himself to us and has promised not to leave us will be with us all the days that we're here in the world, and even when we come to the hour of death, he'll not forsake us there, but will keep us as we sleep in our tomb, this body of ours returning to the dust from whence it came, and yet the Spirit returns to God who gave it. But he will guard that sleeping dust, so that the apostle says, if Jesus rose not from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection? So the faith of God's elect is, my brethren, though it's impossible, we cannot understand it, so far as the flesh is concerned, and yet by the power of God, we shall be brought forth fully fashioned like unto Jesus, And then heaven shall be our eternal home. May God be with you.